a really good weekend here. Just great to be a part of this stay treat. My name is AJ, and Jonathan's been a good friend of mine. Billy Patterson, Kelly Patterson, been really good friends of mine for actually a really long time, going on probably like, 10 to 12 years, something like that. So the question that we're really assessing here is this. A friend of mine from San Francisco offered me this sort of challenge a few weeks ago. He said to me, you know, if you were to talk to a Buddhist about what it is that Buddhists do, what it is that they're about, they'd probably give you like the Eightfold Path, right? Consistently. If you were to talk to a Muslim, say, what are Muslims about? They would probably say, well, they're about the five pillars of faith, right? Every Muslim across the board would say, no matter what their interpretive lens of the Quran, that's what they give their life to. And if you say, what's a Christian really about? You would probably get as many different answers as there are people in the church. That there's this sort of like sense of Christianity being all over the map in a sense of what it is that we do, what it is that we are about, what it is that we assess to say, oh, yeah, that's following Jesus. And so the conversation that we've had, the sort of work that he has done is really sort of reclaiming the Beatitudes as a centrality of what it means to follow Jesus. And as I was thinking about this, I started thinking, how do Christians assess whether or not they're following Jesus well? Not like works orientation and achievement, but saying, how do you actually, in the quiet of your heart, come to grips of, I'm actually like on the path of following Jesus versus I actually think I'm sort of just drifting in life. And I go to church, maybe I read my Bible here and there, I'm part of a small group, but I wouldn't say that I'm sort of like expanding in my like pursuit of following God and filled more and more with the Holy Spirit. And so what we talked about this weekend were like six directions that help us sort of orient as to whether or not we're sort of in sort of alignment with the kingdom of God, and are we actually operating as fully flourishing humans following Jesus? So we talked about what it means to look back in the faith, what it means to reach forward in the spirit, what it means to look up and actually worship well, what it means to go inward and reclaim our belovedness. And today, what I really want to talk about is what it means to look outward into this world. So I wanted to sort of save this last one for the community, and Jonathan felt like this would be a good direction for us to talk about. So for the next few minutes, and it's interesting he mentioned Michael Ware, who's a good friend of mine coming in for Wednesday. I'd highly recommend that. A lot of Michael's ministry is about how are we supposed to look outward and think about the world? And once we think about the world certain ways and have a certain worldview, how do we step into that cultural moment and actually follow the way of Jesus? Really, really important questions for our time. So let me pray for us as we get going, and then we'll just move into this outward direction today to really assess, Lord, is my heart growing for the world, or is it shrinking into my own individual identity? So let's pray together. Lord, would you reveal to us who you are? May we see clearly who we are in light of that, and also may we see clearly who we aren't and who you're calling us to be. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's start with this. Other people exist. Other people exist. Other people exist. He said it slowly, and he said it with amazing conviction. It was a confession, really. It was a mixture of joy and sadness at the same time. It just sort of like fumbled out of his mouth when he said it. I think he had joy when it came out of his mouth because he had finally realized it. And he had sadness because most of his life, he hadn't. Do you know who said this? I'll never forget the first time I heard him say it. It's one of the greatest poets and I think speakers of our time, or at least writers per se. His name's Donald Miller. And when he said it, what happened to me years ago when I heard him say it is I too was filled with joy. Because I had finally realized that it was true. Other people exist. And yet, I was also filled with sadness because I realized that most of my life, I hadn't. This is Emo. Emo is on the streets of Grand Rapids, Michigan. I stumbled upon him because every year for about a month in September, mid-September to mid-October, the whole city becomes an art gallery. So basically, artists from all over the world bring their art to Grand Rapids, and all of these different venues, whether it's a bank or whether it's a government building or whether it's an art exhibit or whether it's a coffee shop, they all vie for certain exhibits to be housed in their place of business. And so everywhere you go in the city of Grand Rapids, it's filled with art. And there was this one artist that created a sphere, and it was all this like sort of amazing woodwork that was done on the outside, and they gave it to this homeless guy to live in for a month. And he got approval from the city to actually like charge it with electricity. And it was just like a really beautiful thing. And so it had all of this sort of momentum when you went by. And emo is spelled backward for home. And so he lived there for a month during this art exhibit. He's actually who I voted for. The grand prize wins like 200K. It's a pretty sweet deal. And what I realized about this is that it actually took a piece of art for me to realize that this guy, Lauren, exists. The Black Lives movement, the Black Lives Matter movement wants us to get it. Other people exist. The 65 million refugees scattered all over the world, by the way, that's about one in every 113 people on earth that are displaced. They want us to get it. The White Helmets of Syria, rescuing helpless civilians every single day, want us to get it. Other people exist. Hardworking community building police officers who are labeled as racists at work because of the bigoted actions of a few of their colleagues. They want us to get it, that other people exist. So let's just be honest here. It's been a really difficult year, not just in our world, but in our nation. Any homepage on any given website on any given day reveals that. I mean, just this summer, when you think about it, just a few months ago, it was the census killings in Baton Rouge and then Minnesota, and then Dallas happened, right? And just recently, it was Tulsa and then Charlotte and then Washington, followed by a devastating week in Haiti a few weeks ago that has ongoing effects for how many decades to come, and the ongoing dehumanization in Syria. Even recently in Paris, Kim Kardashian is learning that the world is not all that it should be. Other people exist. And so I want to press into this direction for the next few minutes to remind us, because I think that's what this outward direction is begging us to realize. And so this morning, what I want to talk about is the misers, and I want to talk about the widgets, and I want to talk about the cosmos, to which you all said, well, gosh, that's so predictable, right? So I really want to lean into that as a way of us sort of unpacking what we mean by this. By the way, the misers, the widgets, and the cosmos, it's a pretty decent band name if anyone's on the lookout. Could also probably be the next like trilogy for J.K. Rowling, so expect that coming out. Here's what I'm wondering. Is there a story Jesus told that would help us to get at this more? A story that maybe Jesus had in mind that would unpack the reality that other people exist. So to that end, I would love a reader of a teaching text to come forward and to help illumine our minds with the ways of Jesus when it comes to the outward direction.
The parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
The word of the Lord. This is one of those passages that I think we have to dust off and sort of rehear for the first time, simply because it fits a category for us similar to John 3:16 of like, yeah, we've heard this one before, we get it. I actually think there's some things in this passage that are just so so startlingly offensive that I think we sort of miss the offense, not just to like the first century world, but to our own time, our own context. I think this was a really hard story for the lawyer. Like, I don't think we should make any bones about that, that when the lawyer heard this sort of story in response of him getting clear of like, who's my neighbor and how do I get eternal life, I really think he left offended. It wasn't like something that was like, oh, that's a really compelling story. That's interesting, Jesus. I'll think about it. I think he walked away probably pretty hacked off, thinking like this runs against all the cultural sort of like assumptions that I have had about following God in my life. I think it rubbed against every grain, not only of this lawyer, but every Judean listening. Because Jesus was essentially doing this. He was dismantling his tribal, insular, self-righteous, self-seeking groupthink worldview, which I think is perhaps not so dissimilar to what I think the Spirit of God might want to do in our time. I think this passage is offensive. I think this passage offends me on many levels, of thinking like that my worldview is expansive enough to actually come close to God's worldview, that seeing how my worldview is actually pretty small and shrunken often in life. I think Jesus wants to constantly challenge the smallness of our vision. I think he's constantly doing that in my life. And so my question for you this morning as we begin is just simply this. Is it possible that there is room for more growth in your worldview? I want you to consider that, whether you are 12, whether you are 22, or whether you are 75. Is it possible that there is room for more growth in your worldview? Because what I notice is this, the call of Jesus is constantly disrupting my tendency to shrink my vision of life down to those I know, to those I like, and to those who remind me of me. That's the reality of this direction. When you look at the directions of what we've talked about this weekend and what I want to share this morning, the reality of it is they're inconvenient and they're disruptive. And what I notice about the gospel is that when we are really paying attention, God is constantly disrupting all of the constructs that have become sort of normal for us and is constantly making me uncomfortable with where I am, because I think the longing of God is to continue to expand who we are until we conform into the image of Jesus over the course of a lifetime. Now, let's face it. I think it's really inconvenient. I'm coming to realize this, that convenient living in the kingdom of God are typically not compatible. And I don't want to hear that. I don't want to believe that. I want God to reinforce all of the things that I am always about. And yet the gospel continues to disrupt. I think that's the beauty about maturity. Maturity is for those who are willing to be disrupted and to receive that, to be challenged, to not be so offended by something contrary to maybe what you have previously thought, but actually to consider the plausibility of something new, something that maybe has been there the whole time that we've just missed. And so I think that's what this parable is constantly doing for those of us that read it with an open heart. So I would simply say this. Listen, if someone right now in your life is inconveniencing you, it might mean that you're actually on the right track. If there's a person in your life right now that you just wish would go away, it might mean that all of your history has conspired to have God put them in your life at this particular moment for a reason. It helps reframe all of the things in life that we're constantly trying to detour to get to convenient living. And I think it's amazing for us to reframe all of the things in life right now that we just wish would go away and to actually confront them and to say, what is God wanting to do through these things to expand my character, to expand my worldview, to expand who I am? And I would just say, you might be right where you're supposed to be, because I love that quote. It's, what is it, that God comes to us disguised as our life? That there are things happening in your life, most likely right now, that you wish you could just change, but perhaps God's wanting to disrupt something in your worldview and to expand who you are, to see things anew, maybe for the first time. Other people exist. I think one of the most startling quotes I've read in a long time comes from Hans Urs von Balthasar, which, like, you have to say, well, that is an amazing name for a theologian. He had no other option in life. You have to be a theologian if that's your name, right? Sometimes wish my name was like A.J. von Cheryl. Would really give me a little more credibility. He says this, the most significant thing in life that can happen to our neighbor is his being taken seriously as a person. Whew. The most significant thing in life that can happen to your neighbor is her being taken seriously as a person. Not as an object that lives on your block, not as someone that has a different political stance than you, not as someone who just seems eccentric and doesn't actually mow their lawn, but that they're actually taken seriously as a person. So let's start with the misers, and let's go back to 1980, right? Which, by the way, I'll just say as a disclaimer, what a great era for music. I'm looking at you, Duran Duran. I mean, what a great time. I feel like music's just fallen off in recent years. Back in the 1980s, social psychologists, they coined this term cognitive miser. Let's say that together. Are you ready? Cognitive miser. A little more gusto. I want to hear kutzpah behind this. You ready? Cognitive miser, right? It means basically that humans naturally tend to conserve mental energy. And you don't know that it's happening, but it's happening. It's wired into our neurology. That part of what's happening in your brains, part of what's happening in your lives, is that we are actually wired to try to conserve as much energy as possible. That the human brain is incredible, but it's limited in its capacity to process information at one time. And in today's age of 24-hour news coverage, of incessant text messaging, of pervasive social media, our brains are tired. Our brains are tired. They call us the information age. Data constantly streaming in your direction. So here's what we do. We subconsciously create shortcuts that become these mental categories, these sort of containers that we can dump information into and discard. And what happens over the course of time, as we create these big containers to conserve mental energy so we don't have to rewire and rethink everything all the time, what happens is sometimes we put things into certain containers that are wrong or that isn't fully understood and comprehended and represented. Does this make sense? Are we awake? Are we alive? Are we tracking? I see a couple of yawns. Is it that bad? Should I close in prayer? No, I will go on just briefly. This means our brains, they create these categories. And let's think about this through the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? I want to suggest that the lawyer has this category, has this worldview, has this cultural understanding of what Samaritans are like. And here's his understanding. All Samaritans are the same. I don't have time to get to know all of them. They're all the same. Let me batch them for the sake of conserving mental energy. They're all religious imposters of true Israel who worship in a false place and couldn't possibly be right in the eyes of God and maybe have a different political perspective than we do. Now listen, the hard teaching would be to care for the injured Samaritan on the steep, dangerous road. The hard teaching for the lawyer would have been, hey, I want you to care for that guy that you have a category for that you hate. That your whole upbringing has conspired to put that guy in a category and shrink him down. I want you to love that person who's on the bloody trail, as it's called. That would have been the hard teaching. Now, the really hard teaching, the one that Jesus gave, would have been to say, not only that Samaritan isn't the one that needs to be rescued, that Samaritan is the hero of the story. That guy you hate, he's the good guy. He's the guy that was validated in this story. You're asking me, what does it mean to love my neighbor? I'm telling you, that neighbor is the hero of the story, not the villain, or not the one who is in distress that you need to care for. I mean, this was crazy. I think we lose the fact that this was a Jesus mic drop moment. This was a Kaiser Sose usual suspect turn of events of which people would have been saying, what just happened? I came to Jesus hoping he would reinforce my worldview. And he's dismantling it. He's telling me everything that my parents told the opposite. And Jesus is actually reinventing what I'm supposed to think about this guy. Because we're misers. We're cognitive misers. And as a result, what happens is we're prone to see others as widgets. What that means in the business world is that widgets is this understanding of, it's applied generally to products across the board. It's a way of homogenizing. It's a way of categorizing. It strips a product of its uniqueness. And so we can talk about it batching in beige, vague, broad stroke terms. Now, to be fair, I will say this. Creating categories is helpful. There's a reason our brains do it. It's helpful. You think about history. We've broken history down to eras, right? That's helpful. We've broken animals down to species. We've broken politics into red and blue. And it helps us at least begin to grapple with the amount of data and put it somewhere so that we can understand wide swaths of information, right? So we understand information on a meta level. And we have so much information constantly streaming at us that we have to do that. But categories have significant drawbacks. When we apply the idea of widgets to human beings, what happens is this. Stereotypes begin to emerge. People are batched into groups. And because we are tired, we begin to discard other groups as less than individuals with their own unique stories. And here's how it plays out. It plays out with scripts that go something like this. Oh, and just another black life taken. Yet another blue officer down. Typical, another Muslim radicalized. And the cognitive miser seduces us to think things like this. All black lives are suspicious. All blue officers are racists. All Muslims are terrorists. And all immigrants are deviants. And over time, we create outsiders in our heads. And I notice this, we form insiders, the insiders of our community. We often relate to people on a human experience over insignificant similarities, such as race color, or such as socioeconomics, or such as education, or even less significant. We relate to people such as like, oh, we watch the same TV shows. We are one, right? Or we both like sushi. Or we're both into essential oils. I got the new diffuser. You too, besties, right? Like that's how we sort of categorize ourselves and form community. And it's a shame. It's crazy. And at the end of the day, you know what really gets in the way of this direction for me? I really like hanging out with people who remind me of me. I do. Who reinforce my preferences. Am I the only one here? Is that just me? And it's crazy. It's crazy how that happens, or people that share my exact same theological view about one particular text. That's why we have so many denominations. You know how many we have? Over 40,000. Over 40,000. Jesus' prayer was that they would be one. And some of the differences are like they, yeah, those are big differences. The majority of those differences between denominations are over such insignificant things. The way you view, like, you know, whether God chose or didn't choose free will. I mean, it's just like, are we really going to divide ourselves over this when we both proclaim the same Lord? Are you serious? The same method of how we baptize. We're really? Whether you take wine or grape juice, it can't be with you. You take wine, I'm out of here. I mean, it's just hilarious when you step back and you think of all the things that have divided the church over the course of time. Listen to this passage. This is nothing new, by the way. This was going on in Paul's time in the church of Galatia in the first century. He says this, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now we hear that, and we think, oh, that's interesting, but here's the linchpin, that something new had happened in Christ, that Christ was the fulcrum that turned all of human history in a new direction. And because of the significance of Jesus, something new has broken through into human history. Something is now available that Roman society couldn't bring together, that Alexander the Great couldn't bring together, that any of the ancients couldn't bring together, that anyone since then could not have brought together on any political spectrum. But in Christ, this beggar who died on a cross, something significant happened that changed the course of human history. All of a sudden, all people were summoned to this table that proclaimed the message of the gospel, that everyone was invited to this good news. Something new had broken in. You listen to this, Jew nor Greek. In other words, Christ was hacking at the foundation of a tree that claimed division over ethnicity. That no longer should ethnicity divide you over kosher laws and all of these other things. I'm bringing them all together in my name. Slave nor free, socioeconomics, that should not be what divides us and what creates community. Male nor female, that all genders are one and they're all invited equally access to God. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this, the original uniqueness of Christianity that made it so incredibly inviting and at the same time incredibly offensive, depending on what side you were on, the original uniqueness of Christianity from the rest of Roman society was that it cut through socioeconomics and ethnic distinctions as its way of creating a new community. And it's funny, because all of these years later, we are still prone to form community around those same lines. The gospel frees us from making widgets out of people, and it invites us to see people for who they really are, unique individuals made in the image of God who all have a story to tell that adds value to the world. The outward direction, it's this hard work to notice that other people exist. And it is very inconvenient, but it is entirely human to begin to grow in this area. Now, the thing about the lawyer is the lawyer comes to Jesus wanting to know about eternal life. What I notice is this, is that Jesus doesn't give him four spiritual laws. He doesn't tell him how to get to heaven. He doesn't give him the Romans road. All good things. So he comes to Jesus saying, how do I get eternal life? What's that about? How do I get somewhere someday? And Jesus does just the opposite. He tells him a story that actually roots him more on earth. Jesus isn't interested in his disembodiment going somewhere when he dies as much as he is, and I think he is interested in that, but he's also equally, if not more, interested of saying, how do I tether you to the ground? How do I help you understand the soil of life? How do I help you understand what eternal life means for you today? And he shares this story about what eternal life looks like now. And he exposes the lawyer's ethnic categories for the Samaritan as false. And that if he truly wants eternal life, if you really want eternal life, it's almost like he's saying, lawyer, you're going to have to expand your worldview and discover who your neighbor really is, because you've been deceived. You've bought into the cultural framework that divides you. All of the things that keep you from really actually loving other people that I love too. Our cultural moment, I would suggest, I think three words that define our time is uncertainty, fear, and extremism. I think these are the three words that really guide our time. Let's talk about this for a second. Let's talk about uncertainty. I think these three words really get in the way, and I think they're real, first of all. I don't think these are made up. I don't think these are things that are just, you know, casually happened. I think these are real. I think there's a ton of things that go into creating these kinds of things in our life. But I would just simply say this. I think these are things that keep us from taking this direction seriously. They keep us from looking outward into the world. These three things make us want to look inward and protect and become sort of preoccupied with our safety. And some of that's an illusion. Uncertainty. Let's think about this in terms of summer. We were wrestling with questions, and we still are today. What kind of impact will Brexit make on the global economy? Is it okay if I talk about real stuff, by the way? Like, rather than like ethereal, like, yeah, hopefully you can connect the dots. Right? Things like, how will China's inflation impact our society, right? Things like, why the lack of job growth, or at least ostensibly so? Like, why? What does that mean? It creates all this uncertainty. Is our housing market propped up once again? Where I live, the housing market's going crazy. Why is it propped up? Are we back to where we were in 2008? What's happening there? These are real things that justifiably make us anxious. And I think if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant, I think what happens is we tend to shrink, they shrink us down from becoming outward focused, generous people. I mean, Billy Patterson stood up here just, 20 minutes ago and gave a call to be generous. And somewhere uncertainty factors into that, whether I will or I won't. You think about fear, the fear of terrorism, very real. By the way, your city spent $27 million on a national monument just up the street because it's a real thing and we need to remember that that stuff happens. And it's just tragic. But it plays with our psyche and it leads us to talk about building big walls as if this will finally ensure our public safety, right? And I'm not in any way saying that we shouldn't have a robust immigration process, but do you realize this? When it comes to the kingdom of God, we're all immigrants. Listen, you may have been born into a country, but God has chose to receive us into the kingdom. Last I checked, none of us were born into the kingdom of God on our own merits, in our own flesh. We were invited and summoned to the table by the grace of God. We're all immigrants in some way, shape, and form. I love the words of Paul in Colossians where he said, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, but now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The given is that we're all immigrants on some level. And by the way, talk to a Native American, we're all immigrants on a state level too, right? And once again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a robust process, but I'm saying, what might that open up about your worldview to sit with that reality in yourself? What kind of solidarity might that create in you toward your posture about the other. Let's talk about extremism for a second. The extremism of global unrest, the extremism of local violence, the extremism of American politics. It's all very true. No matter what side, I think we are hearing across the table that it's extreme on both sides. There's so few moderates today, it seems like. In fact, let me show you this. Just to ease the tension, first of all, I have no political bone in my body. You're not going to get a commission to vote one way or the other from me, right? I'll vote, but let me just say this. Like, my loyalties and all my cards are going to be on the table for the kingdom of God. Like, I'm not looking to the outcome of this election to usher in the reign of Jesus, right? It can help contribute in some ways. But this isn't where my hope is on November 8th. But I'll take part of the political process. What an honor, right? When we think about this, I just want to show you a stat. In 1994, the majority of Americans were either conservative or liberal moderates. So in other words, what you had was this sort of mountain that gathered. On the edge, you have sort of the extremes. And in the middle, it sort of comes together. You can see those two lines that the majority of Americans were moderates, liberal or conservative. Fast forward 20 years to 2014. The data suggests that the majority of Americans are trending far right or far left. And this is what's known as political ideology. By the way, political ideology without compromise is why so little seems to get done in politics today. That's where the frustration is growing, in my opinion, when it comes to this stuff. And what it means is this. The further left go, the response is that the further the right will go. And then the further the right will go, it means that the further the left will go. And what happens if you fast forward the track is that you are left with a people so overly identified with extreme groupthink that they can actually no longer come together toward a common goal. They can actually no longer practice civility. They can actually no longer understand how you might have a different opinion and still be fully human, full of dreams and desires and longings that I can respect, right? Offering dignity despite our differences. And what's at stake is this. What's at stake is the loss of seeing ourselves as people who discern the kingdom of God. A third way. I am all for having a political opinion and holding it with a good conscience. But I'm all for having the kingdom of God at heart of saying, how do I rise above this to have my loyalties first and foremost to the reign of Jesus in the kingdom of God, knowing that neither political party fully represent that. That's not what they're designed to do. How do I hold that intention and love a third way, a way that refuses to stereotype, a way that refuses to make widgets out of people, a way determined to see people for their humanity and not write them off based on color or economics or education or anything else? Jesus said to the kingdom, for those who will choose to see things that way, this way that the kingdom belongs to, people that are willing to be meek and humble and yet courageous in the face of opposition. In other words, other people exist. This is what the Good Samaritan parable is all about. So I'll close with this. Let's talk about the cosmos. I would simply say that the application to today is to follow the cosmos. Let's close in prayer. The application is to follow the cosmos, right? Many scientists are now telling us that the universe is ever expanding. That's just crazy. Perhaps this reality reflects the pattern of God's relentless love. Maybe that's why God, in God's artistry, has designed a universe that is ever expanding, and we are now finally tapping in and being able to realize this through science, that maybe, just maybe, that sort of art says something about the artist. That as this sort of cosmology is going out and ever expanding, that God is calling us as a piece of that artistry to expand ourselves with the cosmos and saying, grow me, stretch me, unfold me with the universe to reveal the kind of relentless love that you have for the world. The myth of being Christian is that we can love God and stay the same. God is constantly calling us to expand and to conformance in the image of Jesus. And Jesus is saying to the men in this parable, if you want eternal life, you must become like God and expand your capacity to love. Isn't that interesting that as the cosmos has been always expanding in the incarnation, it's all put into a person and then inviting us to expand with him. Incredible directions. For some of you, this means getting involved in something in the city, and maybe this morning is the sort of beginning moment of saying, where can I invest in this next season of my life in bringing some form of reconciliation? Whether that's racial reconciliation and renewal, whether that's mentoring children, whether that's actually like just taking responsibility to seek out your neighbor and actually doing that, just pursuing your neighbor in curiosity. For all of us, I think here's the call. It's discerning the world around our daily lives and asking questions like, who am I not really seeing right now? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you haven't really sat with your spouse and saw him or her for months, and you're just existing, and you've stopped being curious. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's someone in your family right now that you've shrunk down to a widget and you think you can solve because you've had a few experiences with them, and yet you've forgotten that they are a mystery just like you are and are full of dreams and longings and desires and diversities within themselves. Maybe it's someone at work that just really inconveniences you. Maybe it's someone who works for you and you actually have an opportunity to mentor them and to disciple them. Whatever it might be, like connect this with your daily life, asking questions like, who am I not really seeing? Where am I failing to love? Is it possible that all of history has conspired to place you right where you are today? And that the creativity of God is calling you to open your eyes to those who exist around you and what God wants to do through you. A few weeks ago, one of my friend who lives this stuff out posed a haunting question to me. He said, what does a church look like who faces the world and believes this? I'm not whole if you aren't whole. What is a church that faces Oklahoma City? Most of you are really good-looking people. All of you are really good-looking people. Probably with capabilities and education backgrounds, no language barrier, the ability to connect in society. Like, what does that mean for you to look into the city and to feel so tethered and connected to this place to say, I can't be whole if there's something broken around me? I'm connected with that. And God's placed me here to be a part of that wholeness and to seek renewal. Listen, convictions like that change the world. Convictions like that have helped the church create hospitals and care for homeless youth. Convictions like that mentor youth. Convictions like that, they think, how has God gifted me and how am I dreaming about connecting that gift with the world's greatest need around me? Convictions like that give considerable resources to advance shared causes in the world that we as a church can accomplish together. That's the beauty of the church, that we actually need each other to see God's dreams for the world come true. That none of us have enough power, enough agency, enough wealth, enough ideas, enough gifts to do this alone. So what does a church look like that's supposed to dream together and to say, we're not whole if the city's not whole? And we will grieve that, and we will be moved by that, and we will pray into that, and we will give into that, and we will serve that cause, because this church matters to this city. So people of God, may we expand with the love of Christ, and may we look outward because other people exist. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for my new friends in this room. I thank you for their generosity in listening. Holy Spirit, would if anything was true today, would you seal it in our hearts and change us that we might grow and mature and expand with you? We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Jonathan asked me to officiate the table today, and I love doing that. And what I want us to remind ourselves today, if there was something that connected with you, whether it was a person, whether it was a people group, whether it's something where there's just a conviction in your heart, we come to the table on behalf of ourselves, needing forgiveness, needing renewal, needing to connect with the story of the gospel. But as you come forward, what I want to ask is this: whatever's come up for you, would you carry them to the table with you in your heart? Would you use this as a moment to intercede and not just a moment to receive? A moment where as you come forward, you are burdened to intercede for this dynamic or that person or this situation. Because what's going to happen is as you come forward, this table is the symbol that God is longing to create intimacy and connection in all the world through Christ. Notice that the symbol God gave us to remember wasn't a symbol of like a platform or a lectern or a speech or a podcast. It was a table. In other words, what's going to bring the people of the world together in my name is fellowship. It's looking at the Samaritan and saying, you're one of us. God loves you. Let's eat from the same table in the name of Jesus. And so as we come forward, may we come crying out for peace. May we come crying out for renewal, knowing that this table is the only story strong enough to bring the disparate peoples of the world together. That's what Christ has done. And that's what God is doing. One thing I love about communion is that the longer you commit to doing something, the more that that something starts doing something to you. So we take it to that end as we come to this table. As Paul said, when the hour come for Jesus to be glorified by you, Father, he gathered those whom he loved to a meal of thanks to you. And at the supper, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper, he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. So, Father, we pray that in your goodness and your mercy, Holy Spirit, come and fall on these elements. Descend on us and upon these gifts, sanctifying them and showing them to be holy gifts for your holy people, the bread of life and the cup of salvation, the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and grant that all who share this bread and this cup may become one body and one spirit, a living sacrifice in Christ to the praise of your name. Friends, if you're able, let's stand together. And as we stand, I want to put this on the screen. It's what Christians have been saying for thousands and thousands of years. So let's say this together, joining the history of those who have come to this table many years before us, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Come to the table when you're ready and receive what you are, the body of Christ.